you, but I like bridges. Do you like bridges? Okay. What's that? Old ones. Covered bridges are cool. My favorite is drawbridges. When I was in Victoria Island, over in Victoria. On
Victoria Island?
Hello? We're working on that, I'm sure. Here we go. Anyway, there was a drawbridge right by my hotel. Well, there was a bridge by my hotel. And Barb says, I think that's a drawbridge.
No, it's not. Because, yeah, I think it's a drawbridge.
And I said,
no, it's not. And so I was
brushing my teeth or something, and she came and she said, it just went up. I said, no, it didn't. And so she took her camera and turned it in my face and said, see? And here's picture one, it's down flat. Picture two, it's going up. Picture three, it's all the way up. Yeah, I'm a little argumentative at times. But anyway, I have bridges. The real tall one down in San Diego that goes over to Coronado scares me to death driving over it, but it's kind of cool to look at, you've got to admit. Bridges are neat and a part of our culture, but there is a bridge that I want to talk about that has to do with the Bible today. And it's the bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament.
And you were kind of discussing that with me
last week. We're trying a new microphone here, so we're trying to see what's going on. I moved it up a little, maybe that'll help us. At any rate, we're making a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament in our study. And you asked a number of questions last week about the canon of Scripture, and so I decided to take a little time. So we're going to work hard through that section of it, and then get to Matthew before we're done today. So, yes, we'll blend it all in Jackie back there if it gets a little too didactic today. But it is a bridge. It is a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And if you look at the last verses of Malachi, the very last part of Malachi, it says in Malachi 4:4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest that come and smite the land with a curse. I'm going to send you an Elijah, someone who is in the spirit of Elijah, and that certainly was John the Baptist that we're going to read about quite a bit in the first four books of the New Testament, which we call the Gospels. But before we go to the Gospels, let me talk a little bit about how we got the canon and what happened during the 400 years of silence between that last verse, or the last book of Malachi, and the starting of the New Testament. First, let me call to your attention that there's a difference between inspiration and canonicity. And there's a great quote here. It says, inspiration indicated how the Bible received its authority, whereas canonization tells how the Bible received its acceptance. It is one thing for God to give the Scriptures their authority, and quite another for men to recognize that authority. I hope you can see the difference there. God determines the canon. Canonicity is determined by God. A book is not inspired because men made it canonical. It is canonical because God inspired it. Thus, canonicity is determined by inspiration. Let's see, 2 Peter. Let's turn there real quick. I think that's the verse I'm looking for. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Yes, it is. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the point that this author is making, Geisler and Nixon, in their work, talks a lot about the difference between it is because God said it was, as opposed to we discovered it. There's a little difference. Distinction between determination and discovery. Understanding canonicity involves two related but separate issues. One, canonicity is determined by God, and canonicity is discovered by man. There's a world of difference. It's not canon because we discovered it. It's in the canon of Scripture because God made it that way. He gave it. He inspired it. He transmitted it. He allowed it to happen. The word that we have in our laps today, the transmission of it and the inclusion of it in the canon, that was all inspired by God. We just discovered it. We didn't make it happen. In fact, there's a great little quote there. It says, the church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. One got it, One saw it, one observed it, one talked about it, but it was long before that ever occurred. Back to quote on page, or on number three though, understanding canonicity involves two related but separate issues. Canonicity is determined by God, and canonicity is discovered by men. A failure to keep this distinction leads to confusion. How a book received its authority is determined by God. How men discover and recognize that authority is an entirely different matter. And I think that's a real important distinction to get started as we think about canon. Let's talk about the Old Testament canon first. How do we get the 39 books of the Old Testament? Well, first off, they were collected by Jews and were seen as sacred and divinely authoritative right from the very beginning. Although, of course, an oral tradition was how it was handed down originally, and then it was written. They were collected by Jews, and right from the very beginning, they were seen as authoritative. Now, the later Old Testament books, the books that were written later, let's take the three post-exilic books. Which are they? Which are three post-exilic books? Malachi, Haggai, and Zechariah. Not in that order, but that's the three of them. The later Old Testament books quoted earlier Old Testament books as authoritative. So if you're in an Old Testament book that was written much later, and you can see the span of time was from about 1445 B.C. to about 430 B.C. So if you were closer to the 430 B.C. and you're quoting a book, and you're quoting it as authoritative, it adds to the authority of the book that was before. Another thing about Old Testament canon is that the fulfilled prophecies link these books together. When a book over here declares that something's going to happen, and 70 years later it happens exactly as it was quoted, it lends credence or credibility to the previous prophecy. You with me? So the canon was put together in that sense as well. We've got a Jewish historian who shows up between 37 and 95 A.D. He's named Josephus, and you can get copies of his works. I think I have some in my library. And in his actual writings, he looks to the Old Testament, and talks about how, you know, they're finished, they're complete, we know it, we've got it, we've got our book, we've got our canon. And he's certainly doing that, referencing that it was complete even 400 years before that, during the reign of Artaxerxes. And then certainly in the New Testament, no Old Testament book, no book other than the 39 books of our Old Testament is quoted. The New Testament doesn't quote as authoritative anything other than the 39 books we have in our canon. So the 39 books in our canon, remember the word canon, simply meaning reed or measuring rod, that which was used to determine, not to determine, excuse me, to discover, let's use the right terminology, the books that were meant to be in the Bible, in the Old Testament scriptures. When in the New Testament they refer to the Old Testament, they refer to it as the law, which would not just mean certainly the Ten Commandments or even the first five books. It would mean all of the Old Testament. Or sometimes it talks about the scriptures. That canon is an important canon to have into our mind. And the fact that none of the other books that occurred during what we call that 400 years of silence between the time of Malachi and the time of our first book in the New Testament, that none of them were included is an important element. Now, what wasn't included? You asked about this last week. The books that were not included are books called the Apocrypha. Now, not all books, I put it in your notes, not all books written during the Old Testament era are in our scriptures, and there are four groups of these kinds of books that didn't make it into the canon. This gets a little teachy, and I'm sorry if you ask about it, so it's in your notes. So if you're mad, go holler at Jackie for spurring me into this. But anyway, the first of the four groups of books that did not make it into the canon are books that were accepted by all. In other words, they are Homo Logudium. And let's try it again. Homo Logudian. The Homo Logudian books were accepted into the canon, and they were not questioned or disputed. They were recognized not only by early generations, but by the succeeding ones as well. These books were, these 34 of the 39, were it was kind of a slam dunk. Nobody fussed about them. Everybody went, yeah, thumbs up, these belong in the canon. Now, as I put in your notes, there are some books that were not in that group. Song of Solomon was one, Ecclesiastes is one, Esther's one, Ezekiel's one, and Proverbs. Three of Solomon's got into the questionable category. in the early stages of discovering the canon. I find that kind of interesting, don't you? Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Proverbs. Now, the pseudepigrapha, that group was rejected by everyone. Everyone agreed, thumbs down, these don't belong in the canon. The word pseudepigrapha simply means fictitious authors. So if I sit down and wrote a book as if I was Benjamin Franklin, and I did a first person, I, Benjamin, blah, 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 you could classify that book as pseudepigrapha. You know, a fictitious author writing as if they were the person, writing as if they were during that time, writing on the topics that were associated with that era. Pseudepigrapha books were written during this time. Lots of different books. We don't have them all. There is at least 200 or so that are referenced one place or another. They were written sometime between 200 B.C. and 200 A.D. Many of them are strange, weird. They come out a lot of dreams, a lot of visions, a lot of revelations, books that were in what's called the apocalyptic style, that is, having to do with end times, when the Lord would return. You know, maybe if you were to read the book of Ezekiel, for example, the wheel within the wheel and some other things that are described in the early chapters of Ezekiel, you would say, ooh, that's a little different. Now take that and go out about, 200 miles, and you're into the range of the pseudepigrapha. Apocalyptic, having to do with the end of time, the end of mankind, the return of the Lord, kind of whoopee-wooey dreams, visions, color. Yeah, you're getting the idea. Like I said, maybe 200 titles or so. A couple of examples that you may have heard mentioned along the way, 1st and 2nd Enoch, and the Assumption of Moses. You can purchase some of these works, either in a book that has the Apocrypha in it, make sure it has the pseudepigrapha books as well, and read them. The Assumption of Moses is kind of weird, interesting, whatever. Why were books of the Apocrypha rejected? Why did they not make it into the canon? Well, there's lots of different reasons, and if we were having a college class on this, we'd spend a week or two on it, but just as a summary, I put some things there. None of those Apocrypha books, which would include pseudepigrapha, and some of those that were the antilegomenia, that were disputed by some, and the ones that were rejected by all, why didn't they get in there? Well, a couple of different reasons. First off, neither Jesus nor the New Testament writers ever quote them. They're not a part. Secondly, a lot of the Apocrypha books, or most of them, were written after 430 B.C. and were not accepted by any of the early Jewish or Christian scholars in those first few centuries. They just didn't accept them. No council of the church in the first four centuries favored them. It wasn't until 1545, Council of Trent, that a major council accepted the books of the Apocrypha. They weren't included. There are a number of historical and geographical inaccuracies. There's goofs, there's mistakes. And not sleight of hand, a guy who had two names. Every now and then when somebody wants to prove to me that the Bible is not the Bible, they'll come up with a character and say, see, this, you call him this, and he's called this in history. Well, I get that. They might have had two names, and if we do a little research, we can resolve that one fairly quickly. It's not like that. We're talking about major goofs in terms of locations or historical accounts. They also, the books of the Apocrypha have a number of what we would call, at least from my perspective, an unbiblical perspective or an unbiblical teaching, where they're going to teach something, and if you go to the rest of the 66 books of the Bible, it's at odds. It's not the same. The passage we just read in 2 Peter, that no prophecy is of any private interpretation, what that means is it all can be compared. You can take a New Testament passage and an Old Testament passage, lay them down beside, and they are going to be complementary. They're not going to be at odds with each other. There's not going to be one book that says this is how you get to heaven and another book that says no, this is how you get to heaven. With the council of 66 books, and there are different writers and there are different backgrounds and there are different languages, there is a common theme that's readily understandable. That is not true with many of the books of the Apocrypha. Some of the things that I just picked out to mention to you, one is praying for the dead. That is a concept that shows up in one of the books of the Apocrypha. It's the book of Second Maccabees as an example. And, you know, you say, well, should we pray for the dead? I realize there are some churches that teach that, but in our Bible, I would challenge you to find that spot. There, it isn't there. It is in the book of the Apocrypha. On the other hand, verses like Hebrews 9:27, which I put in your notes, emphasize that there's a point at which you die, and after this, the judgment. So to pray for them, there isn't time allowed. You know, it's not consistent with the rest of the teaching of Scripture. You could look at Luke 16, which is the story of the rich man who died, and he says, Can't you do something here? And the story makes it very clear that he's dead and it is what it is at that point. Another one is the whole issue of that our salvation can be earned by works. In one of the apocryphal books called Tobit, I even said in the verse, I think, Tobit 12:9, talks about you earn your salvation by good works. Well, I ask you, is that what your Bible teaches? Does the Bible teach that you and I, by works that we do, earn our salvation or can earn any kind of merit with God? In fact, it teaches the exact opposite. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it's by grace through faith that we're saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if you have something that's diametrically opposed to the rest of teaching of Scripture, you end up looking at that one with an askewed glance. The books, though, of the Apocrypha do have value, and I would tell you that they are worthy of being read at times. If you're a history buff, you want to know some other things about that time period, you're interested in the culture of that period or the mindset of some of the people, there's some important historical and cultural information in the Apocrypha. But it is pretty clear to me from where I sit that they're not canonical books, and there's good reasons why not. So that's the Old Testament canon, okay? Shift to the New Testament canon here for a minute. The canon of the New Testament was collected, if you will, over three or four periods. Some books will say there were five periods. I put them into four just for sake of discussion. From about 50 to 95 AD, that's the writing of the New Testament books. And they were copied, and they were sent around throughout the then known church. The last book to be written was the book of Revelation, and it's in the 90s. We argue about when exactly in the 90s, but it was written in the 90s. So the first ones coming out might have been Matthew or Mark. There's some discussion about that as well. But the point being that somewhere between 50 and 95, 99 AD, the books were written, the 27 books of the New Testament, and they were copied and they were sent around. In fact, you can see Paul at the end of several of his books when he's writing, he's going to say something like, hey, and pass this around, and don't forget to get the letter from the church over at Laodicea and read that one too. So we know that there were other letters that didn't get into the canon that he wrote to the church of Laodicea. We know by a careful examination of 1st and 2nd Corinthians that he wrote, I don't remember now, four or five letters to them. We only have two in our Bible. So there were other letters, but they were copied and disseminated during that time period. From about 96 AD to about 150 AD, these were getting recognized and now collected into groups. And church leaders were starting to cite them. They were starting to mention in their writings. So if you go read Polycarp or Clementine or some of the other men of this period, they're going to quote those books. They're going to say in the Bible, blah, 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 blah. And they're going to make a listing, or they're going to reference the book as canonical, as being inspired. And that's an important point to notice, that even early on, the contemporaries were saying, yeah, these are the books of the canon. By 150 AD, between 150 and 190 AD, that compiling of the canon, most of the books were clearly recognized as canonical. There were a few exceptions. Philemon was an exception. Hebrews was an exception. James and 1st and 2nd Peter were omitted from somebody's list. Now, there's a good reason if you study why each of those. Let's take, for example, I've mentioned to you before, Martin Luther didn't like the book of James. Now, if you think about it, you'll understand why. Martin Luther got saved by meditating on the principle and the truth found in the scripture, the just shall live by faith. Faith was his thing. He was in a time period in church history where people were buying and selling blessings that called indulgences. It was a black period in the period of the church, and he saw the inconsistencies and faking and all the nonsense, and he goes, wait a minute, this isn't how you achieve righteousness. This is not how you merit favor with God. You merit favor with God by faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. The work and stuff, no. And he camped on that, his writings, his thought, his own salvation. The great period of the Reformation is kicked off by a deep understanding and abidance in the principles that the just shall live by faith. Well, now we get to the book of James. What does James say? James says, hey, you need to have some works. And so, you know, Martin Luther's got, wait a minute, the W, bad word. And so in his mind, rip, out goes James. Now, you and I, you know, a couple thousand years later, with some good understanding of what both the just shall live by faith and what James is trying to say about our faith being expressed in our good works, we can reconcile those two and make them work. But in some people's minds, James, for example, was a tough sell. And likewise others. Philemon, a little story, just a one chapter book about a guy who ripped off his master, ran away, apparently got to Rome, came in contact with Paul, got saved, and Paul sent him back. And a little story of him being restored to his owner whom he had ripped off, and so on and so forth. So they're compiling the canon. Most of the books were readily accepted, a few not. Then we get to the period of the councils. I only mentioned three. The Council of Laodicea in 363 AD, the Council of Carthage 397, and the Council of Hippo in 419. Now, in Laodicea, they accepted all the books of the New Testament in that council except the book of Revelation. It was the latest, it was the weirdest, it was the, well, I'm not sure about this. So it was the last one to be accepted. And the Council of Carthage, it was chaired by some famous people that you know, one of which you know readily, Augustine, and they accepted all 27 books. So by 397, the Council of the Church had discovered, not made, but had discovered the canon of the scripture. By the time they got to the Council of Hippo, that council just affirmed what Carthage had said before. So, what were some of the criteria to use to discover the New Testament canon? One, inspiration. Go to 2 Timothy 3, I think it is. Yeah, 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's talk a moment about inspiration. Look at 3:15 first. Well, let's go back to 14 just for a second. Paul's writing the young preacher boy Timothy, and in verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, "You, however, continue in the things you've learned to become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from your childhood you have known the sacred writings." What are the sacred writings? The Old Testament. "Which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So inspiration was one of the items, one of the influencers, the major influencer to discover the New Testament canon. Another influencer was the apostolic authority, the guys that were the leaders of the church during those days, the apostles. They put their thumbprint on the books that were canonical. They went, yes, this is a real letter from James. Yes, Peter did write these two letters. Yes, John wrote 1, 2, and 3, and the gospel. So they put their authority, if you will, on that. Orthodoxy, meaning that which was taught with power and consistency and is reflected out of those 27 books. Again, going back to the Apocrypha, there were many aspects of that are not orthodox. They're not down the mainstream of understanding what the Bible teaches. But orthodoxy was used as one of the criteria to discover the New Testament canon. And lastly, the universal church recognition that over a relatively short period of time, everyone having anything to do with Christendom accepted 27 books, the same 27 books that are laying in your lap today. So you're okay with the canon? That's a quick overview, but hopefully that will give you a lot of good books on that subject if you're really interested in it, and worthy of some time until your mind is settled that the book you have in your lap was transmitted and collected in a way that allows you to have a sense of God's authority, that you're holding the Word of God in your lap. Let's talk next about the Gospels, because we're ready to go into the Gospels. Let me talk about them in general, and then let's talk about Matthew a little bit. There are four Gospels in our New Testament. We looked at the Old Testament and how it unfolded. Let me just mention this. There are four Gospels. Then we have one book of history, which is the book of Acts. Then we have 14 letters. We call them epistles. 14 letters from Paul. That's assuming that you agree that Hebrews was written by Paul, which is my contention, so I put it in there. 14 letters from Paul. And then you have what we call the general epistles, or letters from other guys. You've got James, a couple of books from Peter. You've got three books from John, an itty bitty book from Jude, and then you have the book of Revelation. So the Old Testament unfolded, you know, history, poetry, minor prophets, major prophets. We divided that up. The New Testament divides too: four Gospels, one history, 14 epistles from Paul, five general epistles, and then the book of Revelation. Now, the Gospels themselves, there are four of them: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospels were all written by different men who were eyewitnesses or close to eyewitnesses, and we'll talk about that when we get to Luke, eyewitnesses of the events and the teachings of Jesus. They were, however, written at different times. They were written from different places, from different, or for different constituencies. So each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written for a different audience. Matthew is written to the Jewish people. It is all about the contingency of flowing out of the Old Testament. Yep, there's the Messiah, Jesus. It is a written account of the life of Jesus from the perspective of the Jewish people. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as synoptic Gospels. The Greek word syn and the Greek word optima. The idea being that they were from a together, you could see things together from a common viewpoint. I often describe it, if there was an accident and there are four corners and the accident happened in the middle of the corner, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all standing on one corner and John's on the other side. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are going to see things fairly similarly. Not exactly, but fairly similarly. John, not so. In fact, in the Gospel of John, I read a statistic, and I couldn't find it to actually quote it to you, but if my memory was right, something like 90-some percent of John is all new material. It's not covered in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, I think I put in the back of your notes a copy of one page of what's called A Harmony of the Gospels. Do you have one of those in front of you? I do not.
Can I borrow someone's real quick? Page?
Oh, great. She's quicker than me. Here we go.
Yes.
This is just out of the back of one of my Bibles. I just wanted to show you what a harmony is. What a harmony is, it takes all the events in the life of Jesus. That's what's coming down the left-hand side there. Started with number 61, rejected at Nazareth. You with me? So down that list are events that happened in the life of Jesus. And then off to the right are the various Gospels in which that event is referred to or discussed or written about. So, for example, let's take the rejected at Nazareth. Matthew doesn't cover it. Luke doesn't, or Mark doesn't cover it. Luke covers it. John doesn't. Now, just look down at John for a minute. He's not covering much, is he? He's on his own perspective, and that's what we mean by synoptic. Many of them are handled by all three. Matthew, Mark, and Luke refer to all of them refer to a similar event. I put little check marks, well, I got writings all over this, but the little check marks along that first column are places where only Matthew talks about something. So only Matthew talks about rebuking the cities, number 87. Only Matthew talks about the parable of the wheat and tares. Only Matthew talks about the parable of leaven. Quite a few parables are in Matthew that are not in any of the other Gospels. The blind man and the dumb man being healed in Matthew 9. That's the only place in the Gospels. So a harmony of the Gospels will tell you where things took place, where they were described, where they were recorded in one of the Gospels. A harmony is very helpful when you're studying specific events in the life of Jesus. If your Bible doesn't have one, a good study Bible usually does. And if not, you can buy them separately as a Bible study tool. They are very helpful to have. All right. With that kind of introduction to the gospel, let's dive into Matthew. I have 9 minutes to teach 28 chapters of the book of Matthew. I've already mentioned the theme. The theme is Jesus is the Messiah. See, the whole Old Testament was the story of his coming. These offerings, these sacrifices that you're doing, all they do, according to the Old Testament, is roll forward your guilt. Once a year, the high priest came in, and if the sacrifice was accepted on the Day of Atonement, the guilt and the culpability of the sins of the nation were rolled forward 1 year. But next year, the high priest has got to show up. It's a picture. All the sacrificial offerings were a picture of a Messiah. When John the Baptist, at the baptism of Jesus, looks over the hillside and sees Jesus coming, what does he call him? Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Why the Lamb of God? Because the Lamb was the sacrifice that was used throughout the Old Testament, offered on an altar, literally burnt up, consumed on behalf of mankind. All of the Old Testament, they're looking forward to the coming Messiah. The prophets, over and over again, talking both about the first coming, when he came as a man, and the second coming, which obviously has to do with the book of Revelation. So Matthew's case, he's coming along and he's talking to his Jewish audience and he's saying, guys, he's the one. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus possesses the credentials of the Messiah. He ministers in the predicted pattern of the Messiah. He preaches messages only the Messiah could preach, and he dies the death only the Messiah could die. That's the message of the book of Matthew. The phrase King of Heavens appears 32 times nowhere else in the New Testament. It's a phrase directly speaking to what the Old Testament Jewish audience would know. 60% of the 11, or almost 1,100 verses in Matthew are directly spoken words of Jesus. Matthew wanted to make sure he got it down. What did Jesus actually say? Because he's the Messiah. I want you to get it. And here's what he actually said. The writer Matthew, whose name means gift of the Lord, he's got a last name or a surname of Levi in our Bible. And in Mark 2 and in Luke 5, you can see how he was summoned. He was a tax collector. And I should pause a moment. A tax collector in that culture was the lowest possible job. Everyone hated him because he represented the Roman government. So here comes, if we have a Tea Party problem in our country today, this is to the max. A tax collector represented the tyranny of the Roman Empire and their demand to get their hand into your pocket. So who showed up at your door? Not a Roman soldier, but a tax collector, a lackey of the government of Rome. And they were despised by the Jews. So for God to choose Matthew and have him become one of the apostles and, in fact, the writer of one of the Gospels is an enormous statement on the part of Jesus himself. The dating for the book of Matthew is argued about. It's going to be somewhere between 40 and 140 A.D. Now, the working outline I put in your notes, I chose it on purpose because I wanted you to see how Matthew's mind is working. He's talking about the king. He wants to make sure that the ruler that the Jews have been waiting for, it's him. Now, pause a moment. Palm Sunday. Jesus is riding in the week of his death. How do the Jews in Jerusalem respond to him coming in? What are they doing Palm Sunday? Hosanna, and they threw down palm branches in their coats as if he were a literal king. The Jews were expecting him to ride on into Jerusalem and take over. Kick out the Romans, kick out the puppet government, get rid of Herod and his crowd, and we're going to have King Jesus on the throne. Is that how he came in his first coming as king? He did not. He came as a lowly servant. But Matthew wanted to make sure that the audience knew he still was king. He didn't set up his throne yet, but he's king. And so, you know, he starts in the first four chapters, talking about the presentation of the king. This is why he really is king. This is his birth. Let's talk about his birth. His birth is really described for us in two of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke. But Matthew's really setting him up as king. The reason the genealogy is written the way it is, it's different than the genealogy in Luke. That's a discussion for another day. But the reason he does it is to make sure that the kingly, regal line, they don't miss it. He is the one promised. He's got the credentials. Then it talks about him being proclaimed the actual king in chapters 4 through 7. The power of the king, all the miracles that he does in chapters 8 through 11. The starting of the rejection, the mouthing off of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. They're going, he can't be the one because he this and he that. That starts to develop in those middle chapters, chapter 11 through 16. Then a real sense of preparation. Jesus trying to make sure his disciples are prepared that he's leaving. He's going to be crucified. And so there is a lot of teaching that goes on in chapter 16 through 20. Then they actually get the presentation of the king and the rejection of the king. The leading up to him coming in to Jerusalem, what that last week was like, and the fact that up through and including his actual crucifixion being the ultimate rejection of the king. And then chapter 28, which is the chapter of his resurrection, the proof that he was the king. No one but the Messiah could have resurrected. No one ever has, never ever did. Here he does. It's proof he's the king. So Matthew's writing with the kingship of Jesus in mind to a very Jewish audience. Now, I've been putting Bible stories, because our theme for this study is the puzzle pieces, in little boxes. But I just made a list of 10 of them that out of the book of Matthew might be Bible stories that you're familiar with. So that's what the box is meant to say. You know a lot. Open just to chapter 1. We'll let our eyes just kind of glance down, and you can study these later. But the birth of Jesus, chapter 1, 18 through 25, certainly a story all of you know. It's a Christmas story. You've got to tell it more often. Get your kids involved in comparing and contrasting Luke 2 and Matthew 1. What does Luke talk about that Matthew doesn't? What does Matthew talk about that Luke doesn't? What do they both talk about? When he gets into chapter 2 of Matthew and he starts talking about the visit of the wise men, well, why does he talk about the wise men? Why is that a big deal? So the birth of Jesus, certainly a story we all know. His temptation in chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus when it says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He became hungry. And then Satan presents himself and offers him something, as if he needed something from Satan, but says something about his arrogance, doesn't it? And every time he would offer him something, Jesus responds by quoting Scripture, which there's certainly an application for us. When you and I are feeling the pressure either to do what's not right or not to do what is right, the response should be Scripture. I know, temptation. Here's the verse that helps me with that. Which is why the memorization of God's Word is so important. Because if it's not in there, it can't come back out when you need it. We have the children memorize Scripture, and every now and then some parent will say, "Oh, it's a short-term memory. It's shoved in there, and they don't know it the next week." True, that often happens. But you know what? Over a period of time, we're stuffing God's Word in there. I hope you're doing it at home. I hope you review the verses at home. I hope you memorize them, too. And over a period of 9 years, that's a lot of God's Word stuffed in there. Certainly lots of God's Word over the 40 years that I've been walking with them were not intentionally memorized, but they're there. It's a phrase. I may not have the exact wording down. It's the last couple of chapters of whatever. Halfway through church Sunday, I was desperate to find something I knew was on the left-hand side of one of the first books of the New Testament. And it was driving me crazy. I couldn't find it. It's in there. I just couldn't get it out. Certainly, the temptation that Jesus faced by responding with Scripture was important. I told you before that when I was in Jerusalem and we were up on the Temple Mount, and the guy was going on and on about the Dome of the Rock and all that sort of stuff, I sort of snuck away. We were supposed to stay in the group, but I snuck away to one of I guess that would have been the southeastern corner of the Temple Mount, because that's where they were when Satan goes, "Hey, throw yourself off here," and he responds with, "Ooh, watch out, buddy, I got lots of angels," and so forth. So this is a very important Bible story that most of you know. The next one I thought about that would be a part of most of our repertoire is the Sermon on the Mount. And again, a trip to Jerusalem, you can sit right at the place where the Sermon on the Mount was no doubt given. And the reason we know that that's the place is because the acoustics of where Jesus could have spoke to that kind of a crowd. It says in chapter 5, and when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, the disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them. And if you have a red-letter Bible, you know it runs for three chapters, his teaching. We call that the Sermon on the Mount. Lots and lots and lots of important stuff in the Sermon on the Mount. If you only had those three chapters on a desert island, you could make it with your Christian life, just those three chapters. There's plenty to live life by out of that one, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Lots of parables. There are reasons that Jesus gives for teaching in parables. He says he wanted it hidden from the eyes of those who do not believe. And starting in chapter 13, a lot of them in chapter 13, there's some that appear towards the end of the book, he teaches a parable. It's just a story. Jesus was a master storyteller. He wanted to make sure and get people's attention. He wanted to build a bridge from what they knew to what they didn't know spiritually. So he'd tell a story, and they were an agrarian society, so a lot of his stories had to do with farming or farm implements or a lifestyle, culture that they could relate to. When we, people might ask me, we have chapter for the kids, who do we have come in and speak to them? And I often say, well, we're very picky about who we let speak to kids because not anybody can really teach God's word to kids. You've got to be a good storyteller. You've got to go into their life, find something that has to do with the lunch table or batting cages or playing video games or something that's a part of their life and make the bridge, make the parallel into a spiritual truth. Now, not everybody does a good job of doing that. Jesus was a master at reaching down and picking up some vines. He's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, John 14, and he starts a discussion about, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Now, that's not in isolation. He's got a piece of vine, all the vines, in his hand, because it was grown all over that mountainside. And he's pointing. They really understood how the vine worked, and what about the branches, and what if it's cut off, if it's not, and grafting. He talks about being grafted in. That's something they got. You and I, not so. I don't know nothing about growing nothing, but they did. And so he was a master storyteller. That's what the parables are all about. By the time you get to chapter 14, we have the beheading of John the Baptist, but the big story that most of us would know is Jesus walking on the water and encouraging Peter to do the same. A great story that most of us know. You get to chapter 17, you've got the story of the Transfiguration, where he takes Peter, James, and John. Jesus was a master leader, among other things, of course, and he knew that he poured himself into the 12, but of the 12, he took three and spent extra time with them, and of the three, he spent extra time with Peter. It's kind of how the pecking order went. Well, he takes Peter, James, and John up onto a mount, and God allows Jesus to be transformed, to be glorified, to look like he's looking now in his glorified body. And what was Peter's reaction? It's one of my favorite things about Peter. What does Peter say? Let's pitch a tent. Let's just stay right here. This is good. This is really good. We don't need to go back. Those other guys, too bad. They're not here. Let's just pitch a tent. Let's stay here. I'll build it. I love that. I love his heart. His mouth needs some gear. I can relate, but anyway, Transfiguration. Chapter 21, then we have the story of what's called the triumphant entry. We were just talking about that. They're laying down the branches and crying out in verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Here's our king. He's going to make it all right. And he is going to make it all right. He didn't make it all right in the way they thought he was going to make it, but he certainly took care of their sin at that time. His trials, and there are several, and you ought to be able to articulate that, each of the trials, his crucifixion, chapters 26 and 27, and then his actual resurrection in chapter 28. I took a class in seminary one time on the book of Matthew, and for our final, it was a three-hour final, we had to know the whole book. And I can remember sitting down at the beach, memorizing what was in every chapter of the book of Matthew. One of the richest things I've ever done in terms of Bible study, because it's in my head. And you ought to be able to do that. Pick a book. Pick a gospel. If that one's too long for you, go for the 16 chapters in Mark. It's a little shorter than Matthew 28. And identify what's in them so that you're more familiar. But I ended up with my classic question that I ask at the end of every lesson, so what? And the so what is found in chapter 28. So go to chapter 28, the very last three verses. He's risen. We know from the book of John, he spent time with his disciples. Verse 16 says, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Some of the 11 were doubtful. And Jesus came up to them and spoke to them, saying, here's the punchline of the whole gospel of Matthew. All authority has been given to me. Yes, I am the Messiah. I am the King. Yes, I am King Messiah Jesus. All authority has been given to me. So here's your marching orders, those of you who take me by faith. Go, therefore, and you make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And don't forget, lo, I'm with you, always, even to the end of the age. Those are our marching orders, too. So at the end of Matthew, having studied the gospel according to Matthew, you and I should espouse that same thing. What's our job, Lord? Our job is to recognize authority has been given to him. He's commissioned us. Our job is to share him with friends, neighbors, relatives, anyone who will listen, make sure and make every effort to make disciples. How do we know they're disciples? Because they live by faith. They've been baptized. We're teaching them to observe all that was in that book, and we're reminding ourselves the whole time, he's with us always. Pretty good punchline to the Gospel of Matthew. Well, that's pretty good. Lord, thank you for the Gospels. Thank you for stories about Jesus himself. It takes it out of the world of just didactic principles and makes it personal. You were a real man, fully man. You walked on the earth. You got hungry. You got tired. You felt rejected. Your feelings got hurt. The Bible says in all points you were tempted like us, and yet you didn't sin. And then quietly, like a lamb with no noise, you went to the slaughter with me in mind. What a story the Gospels have to tell. And at the end of Matthew, you give us our marching orders to take that truth and share it. Pray, Father, this week you do that for us. Give us opportunities to talk with friends and neighbors and relatives, even strangers, Lord, and share what's in our heart, that by faith our trust is in you, not in works, not in stuff we do, but in what you did. Father, I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you today.